Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if my voice doesn't sound quite normal, it's because I have something caught in my throat at the moment. But that will be, I'm sure, clearing up. And so we're going to proceed as usual with an open phone line. At least it's been the normal for the past 6 years that we do this for a half hour each weekday morning. Today and tomorrow are the last days of this six-year run for this morning program. However, we're not leaving the air. We're just moving to another time. And we will be from now on, and literally from now on, because we are already doing it, and we will continue after the first of the year, having the broadcast for a half hour at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Instead of 9:30 in the morning, it'll be 2 in the afternoon. Now, we're doing both at the moment because we're transitioning. But, of course, this is the last week of the year 2016, and in 2017, we'll only be on, this program will only be on at 2 o'clock, and you'll be able to hear it on these same stations if you make the habit of tuning in at the new time. However, we're on live now and this afternoon for the today and tomorrow, so we have both programs going on, and you're welcome to join us. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can give me a call. We'll talk about those right here. And right now, the number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Mike, who's calling from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question is, was Jesus sacrificed on the same mountain that Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac? I've heard many, many preachers in the past say that is the case. Then recently I talked to a Christian brother who's been in Jerusalem. He said that Mount Moriah is completely within the city limits of Jerusalem, so it was impossible that Jesus could not have been sacrificed on Mount Moriah or the same mountain that Isaac was. That's my question.
Yeah, well, the tradition is of many Christians that Jesus died on the same spot where Abram was to offer Isaac. And yet
right.
we do know that Jesus died outside the city walls. Now, when it talks about Abram being sent to sacrifice his son, it says he was sent to offer him in the mountains of Moriah, apparently a range of hills there in and near Jerusalem. And we don't know exactly which peak or which mountain in that range it was. And therefore, there's no way to tell whether it was a peak that falls within or outside of Jerusalem. But the Christians traditionally have believed that it would be one of the mountains of Moriah that Isaac was offered on, and that it was the same one which is called Calvary in the New Testament, or Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. This could not be proven, but I don't think it can be disproven. I don't think he's correct in suggesting that all the mountains that are associated with Moriah were within the gates of Jerusalem. After all, the walled city of Jerusalem is not that large, and it doesn't have a complete mountain range within the walls. So I would think that your friend may be limiting his definition of Moriah more narrowly than is necessary.
Okay, all right. Yeah, that reminds me in Genesis where it says the ark came on the mountains of Ararat, not just the mountain.
That's right. That is right. And you know, there's another tradition associated with that region, and that is that when David purchased the threshing floor from Ornan, where the plague stopped, and he, you know, that was given to David. Many people say, the Jews believe, that later on, when Solomon built the temple, that the Holy of Holies stood right on that spot that David purchased. And that is, again, possibly true, but I don't know that we could prove that. That might be a little difficult to prove.
Okay. Do we have time for one more question or no?
Sure.
In the news today, lots of times they talk about the West Bank. And would that be in ancient Israel, would that be Samaria or Judea, or be both Samaria and Judea, or just one or the other?
I believe the West Bank belonged to Galilee, if I'm not mistaken, or else Transjordan. The land changes over there have happened so much. I'm not really sure, but I think it was part of the Galilee at one time in Jesus' day. It was
okay. And Galilee was right next to Samaria, right?
Yeah, it was north of Samaria. And
right,
but
okay.
Yeah, the West Bank was part of the land that was considered part of Israel at that time. You know, I was hearing on a news program last night somebody mentioning that land had belonged to Israel for 4,000 years since the time of Abraham. And that's not exactly true. It's true that God promised Abraham the land, but he didn't possess it until after the Exodus, which was like 400 years after his time. His people came to control the land. And they only did so for a while, only a few hundred years, and they were driven out and then came back. And then they, of course, were driven out again in 70 A.D. and more thoroughly in 135 A.D. And after that, for, you know, 1,800 years or more, 1,900 years, it wasn't their land. It was inhabited by other peoples. We could as easily say, for example, that the land that you and I live on belongs and has always belonged to the American Indians because they were here first, and it was theirs, you know, centuries ago. What really happens when it comes to land and nations is that the same piece of land often becomes a different nation at different times.
Right.
For example, what is now Iraq was once Babylon. You know, it's same area, but different political systems. And so, you know, different peoples control it at different times, and that was certainly the case with the stretch of land we call Israel today. It was controlled by the Turks for a long time, the Ottoman Turks, I think for about 400 or 500 years. And then, of course, it was inhabited by mostly Arab mixed races for 1,300 years before 1948. So it's hard to suggest that during those 1,300 years that the Arabs inhabited it and the Jews did not. I mean, there was a small population of Jews. There were a few Jewish cities in the region. But it was largely an Arab-controlled and owned place. It's hard to argue that it belonged to the Jews at that time. God is the one who drove them out, after all. He drove them out because they broke his covenant. And the possession of the land was conditional upon them keeping his covenant. So, the land, you know, has been part of Israel, and it's been part, I mean, at one time it was Israel. But, yeah, there's, as far as who owns the land, that's a really hard political question. Of course, people who say, well, God promised it to them. Well, he did, and he promised to take it from them, too, and he did. So, I mean, to argue that there's some kind of a continual, unconditional grant to the land given to them is certainly to go beyond what the Scripture says, and in fact, is to contradict what Scripture says, because God told them that if they would do the same abominations that the Canaanites did, whom the land vomited out before them, that God would cause the land to vomit out them too, in the same way it vomited out the Canaanites. In other words, the land was not going to be unconditionally theirs. It was theirs on the basis of their keeping his covenant. And if they broke his covenant, he said he'd drive them out of the land, which he did. So, you know, it's not really.
How about there was always a remnant, though?
Well, there was. There was always a remnant in the land, but the nation of Israel didn't control the land most of that time. There's a remnant of Israel in America and in Germany and Poland and even Japan and China right now. I mean, there are Jews everywhere in the world. But the question of whose land it is, I mean, the fact that there's, for example, a remnant of Jews in America doesn't make America belong to Israel. And when the nation of Israel was destroyed and virtually all the Jews were driven out by the Romans, you know, a few stragglers maybe were still around, it was Roman territory, not Jewish territory. Mm-hmm. And that was
all right. Thank you,
predicted.
Steve. And, yeah. Happy New Year.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Okay.
God bless you. All right. Our next caller is from Art, calling from Orange, California. Art, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother Greg. How are you today?
Good. Good.
Good. Good. Hey, I have a question. My pastor, you know, he prepares his sermon every week, but at the time of the service, he changed. Is that okay?
Okay with whom?
With the pastor, to change his sermon, because he prepared a sermon for Sunday, and then when he comes to church Sunday morning, he pray and he says that God told him to preach another sermon. Is that okay, or it sounds like?
That sounds okay to me. I mean, if God tells you to change your sermon, you should change your sermon. The fact that a man
you're right.
What?
So it's okay to do that?
Well, yeah. I mean, what would make it wrong?
Well, I've been, reading that you need to prepare a sermon, you know. On time.
But, the Bible doesn't say.
You've been praying and, you know, to get a message to give to the congregation, and then at the time of the service, you change it for another one.
Well, I mean, the Bible doesn't say that a person has to prepare a sermon at all. And it's true. We would hope that when the pastor's preparing his sermon that he's praying and being led by the Spirit of God and receiving, you know, some insight into what he should preach. But people don't always hear God clearly, and a pastor has to prepare a sermon in most cases because it's expected of him. It's sort of like an assignment the church gives him. He's supposed to give a sermon on Sunday. And so even at times when he may not be hearing anything from God, he may feel compelled to prepare a sermon. But it may be that God will give him a different message before he delivers that sermon. It may be that the sermon he prepared isn't the sermon that God has in mind for him. We can't assume that just because a man prepares a sermon that that's the sermon that God wants the congregation to hear. You know, Jesus told his disciples, and this was not about preaching sermons, this was about defending themselves in court. He said, you shall not premeditate about what you will say, but the Spirit of your Father in you will give you the words to say at that moment. Now, again, Jesus is not describing the norms of sermon preparation or sermon delivery, but he is saying that there are times when, you know, preparing is not going to be the right thing to do, and that the Holy Spirit can give you the words at the right time. On the day of Pentecost and the other times that Peter is recorded as preaching and Paul, they probably didn't have prepared sermons. They might have in some cases, but a lot of the sermons that Peter preached, for example, were kind of surprise occasions where people were wondering what's going on here, and he had to get up and speak extemporaneously, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I would hope that pastors would be filled with the Spirit when they speak, and if they weren't filled with the Spirit when they prepared their sermon, it would be a good thing that they would change it to something if God would direct them to.
Yeah, you know, God, the way I ask you, because he's still, we have a problem at the church, and he says that he didn't want that because that co-pastor left, so he didn't want it back, and the problem was between him and the pastor and the co-pastor. So they got in an argument, they didn't agree, and the co-pastor left, and then he says, I don't want him. He was really happy that he didn't come back. And we want, you know, to the church, okay, not to break.
Okay, well, the thing is, I don't know what the problems may be in the life of your pastor or the life of your church. Church mm-hmm. politics can be a pretty ugly thing, and one thing I don't like about institutional church is that it's politically run, and personalities and egos do get in the way. But that's really a separate issue. I mean, if the man changed his prepared sermon because he had an agenda and wanted to get his own thoughts across instead of something that he had prepared before, then of course he may be using the pulpit wrongly. But if the Holy Spirit leads a man to change a sermon from what mm-hmm. he's prepared, I think for him to do so is the right thing to do. I appreciate your call, Art. Let's talk to Michael from Norwalk, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 800 800-227-5278. That number again is 800-227-5278. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. My only question is, why was Gomer not stoned?
Gomer, that's a good question. She did commit adultery, and in under Jewish law, adultery was to be punishable by stoning. My thought is that through most of Israel's history, they didn't follow their laws very, very thoroughly. We know that, for example, in Israel, which is where Hosea lived and Gomer, that nation to the north was very negligent of the laws of God. And in fact, much of the time they were worshiping Baal. For example, when Ahab and Jezebel were ruling that nation, Baal worship had replaced the worship of God. And at other times, their people did kind of, as it says in Scripture, they feared the Lord and worshiped other gods. It's clear that any Jews that would worship gods other than Jehovah are not very beholden to the law of God. I mean, they just don't care much about it. As such, you know, there would be other people who should be put to death. I mean, under the law of God, idolaters were supposed to be put to death. In that case, the kings of Israel should have been put to death if they were following the law of God because they were idolaters. So a nation that doesn't put to death its idolaters probably would not put to death its adulteresses either. And that probably is why she was not put to death. It's probably just negligence of the law, which was a general negligence of the law in the whole nation through most of its history.
Thanks.
All right, Michael, thank you for your call. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me, but not for much longer. We've only got about 10 minutes left of the program, and I think we've got that much. And you can call this number, 800-227-5278, if you'd like to be on the program. It's 800-227-5278. Gary wrote to me and said, Steve, the pastor and elders of the church where I've been attending for several years have heard that I occasionally visit around to other churches. They have said that this is disloyal to my home church and that I should not change churches without being released by them, which sounds to me like they believe I need their permission to go to another church. Is this what the Bible teaches? No, Gary, that's not what the Bible teaches. This is a modern political way of thinking about the church. Jesus never set up a political church like that, nor did the apostles. In the biblical times, in every city there was one church. Now, there might be too many people in that church to meet in one building, so they would meet in several different buildings, but it was still one church. It's a little bit like, although probably not very much like, but in principle a little bit like some of these really big churches that we have now that have multiple campuses. I think Rick Warren has multiple campuses for his church, and I know that there was a big church in Seattle that had like 13 campuses. They had so many people. They were all considered to be the same church, but they were in different campuses. Now, I'm not saying that those churches are the model of New Testament Christianity. I'm just saying that in the New Testament, there might have been several congregations in a town, but they were all considered to be part of one church. And because of that, if you went from one home gathering to a different home gathering on Sunday or whatever, you are not being disloyal because you're still within the same church. Now, these days, usually the church isn't seen that way. We've got a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, a Methodist church, a Pentecostal church, all these different kinds of churches, and sometimes several of each kind in a big city. And they are in competition with each other. They wouldn't say they are, until they say something like what your leaders have said. Oh, you're being disloyal to our church. Well, what does that mean? It means that if you're being fed somewhere else than there, they're jealous of you. They feel like they own you. They feel that you're being disloyal to them because they are in competition for your loyalty with other churches. You see, if the church thought the way the Bible teaches us to think, we'd realize that all Christians belong to Jesus. We don't belong to a particular pastor or group of elders or institutional group called a church. We belong to Jesus. And if I leave one congregation and go to another, I'm still in Jesus. I'm still in the same church, still in the same body of Christ. And it's only when people begin to think politically and begin to take, like pastors begin to feel like they own the people who attend their churches and that the people need to be loyal to them. This kind of thinking is so bizarre to me. It just is so contrary to what Scripture teaches. And yet I do encounter it. And Gary, I know what you're talking about because I've seen it many times in churches. It simply is not biblical. It's based on an assumption that there are several different churches not related to each other in the same town, and that you're supposed to pick one of them to be loyal to and not to the rest. The way God has revealed it in Scripture is when God looks at your town, he sees all the Christians, no matter what congregation they are in, he sees them all as one body. And if one goes from one congregation to another, they're not being disloyal. They're still within the body. And God might lead them to another congregation, especially if the one they're in doesn't feed them and doesn't release them to minister, doesn't use their gifts. I mean, God might take them to another group that will use their gifts or will feed them. Tim from Santa Ana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question today is what percentage of the churches in America are Calvinistic in their perspective?
I don't know the percentages, but there are some denominations that are officially Calvinistic, and then there are some that are not officially Calvinistic, but they still lean toward Calvinism. Presbyterians and Reformed churches, like Dutch Reform churches that are called Reformed, churches that are called Presbyterian, they are Calvinistic by definition. Now, there's other groups. Some Baptist churches are Calvinistic, but not all. In fact, there's Reformed Baptists. James White and John Piper are Reformed Baptists, and they're very strongly Calvinistic. If the name Reformed is in the name of the church, then it is Calvinistic. But it might be Calvinistic even if it doesn't have the name Reformed in it. It could just be First Baptist Church of so-and-so, and the pastor might be a Calvinist, and most of the members might be a Calvinist, but they're not, you know, it's not in the name of the church. It's just in the convictions of the individuals. Now, there are some churches that are officially not Calvinistic. All of those, for example, of the Wesleyan tradition, the Methodists, the Wesleyan, the Salvation Army, you know, these churches, the Nazarene churches, they are not Calvinistic. They are more Wesleyan in their theology, or Arminian, as we'd say. Pentecostal churches are, generally speaking, not Calvinistic. And also the Churches of Christ and the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana, are not Calvinistic. So there's a lot of groups that are not Calvinistic and a lot of them that are. I think Calvinists, as far as membership in Calvinistic churches, I think the membership overall is smaller than the membership in other churches. For example, most Pentecostals, probably Pentecostals are the most numerous Protestants in some places like Africa and South America and so forth, and they would not be Calvinist. In America, Calvinism is becoming more popular among Protestants. It seems to appeal to young intellectuals a lot for some reason, but I think it's still the minority view. At least Calvinists say it is the minority view. They often complain that Reformed theology has been too much neglected and that most Christians are deceived into Arminianism, as they would say. Of course, I'm Arminian myself, I would say among evangelicals who really know their theology, there could be 30 or 40% that are Calvinists now in America. I don't know about worldwide, and I'm making the statistic up based. It's on a hunch, of course, based on the evangelicals that I know. I'm just saying probably about 30 or 40%. Probably either are or lean toward Calvinism.
Would you be able to tell me whether or not the Calvary Chapel group of churches are Arminian or Calvinistic?
They are officially opposed to Calvinism. Calvary Chapel opposes Calvinism. However, Calvary Chapels do believe in eternal security. Once saved, always saved. At least Chuck Smith did. I won't say that all the pastors in the Calvary Chapel movement do, but I think it's more or less the majority view among pastors in Calvary Chapel that you cannot lose your salvation if you're genuinely saved. But that's not the same thing as Calvinism. That happens to be an overlapping doctrine between themselves and Calvinism. But in general, the 5 points of Calvinism are rejected by the Calvary Chapel movement.
Okay, great, Steve. Thanks a lot today.
All right. I need to just say this. There are a few Calvary pastors I know, Calvary Chapel pastors, that are moving in the direction of Calvinism. There's one very near where I live. I've had a couple of conversations with him. He said he's attracted to Calvinism moving that direction. Maybe he would even be secretly a Calvinist. But Calvary Chapel's not supposed to be Calvinistic. And, in fact, he felt that by his moving toward Calvinism, he was perhaps risking his position as a Calvary pastor.
Uh-huh. Okay. Thank you very much, Steve. Bye.
All right, Tim. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Well, we're about out of time for today's broadcast, but I want to remind you we are on again at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, a different program. I mean, it's still called The Narrow Path, but it's different people calling. It's live. So we don't just replay this morning's program. We just have another half hour in addition to this half hour to have these kinds of discussions. I hope you'll get used to listening to the program at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, because after the first of the year, we will not be on in the mornings, only at 2 in the afternoon. So please form a habit of turning on to this station at 2. And we have only one more morning broadcast before we discontinue the morning slot. That's tomorrow. Hope you'll join us at that time. The Narrow Path has been on in the afternoons for many, many years, about 19. Though we've only been on the mornings, additional to the afternoon program, for about 6 years. And now, as I said, we're moving only to the afternoon slot. Hope you join us there. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio bills and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Let's talk again this afternoon.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
10 o'clock in the morning, you're listening to KBRite, your God and Country station, and that was The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Now, in case you didn't hear, he is now on at 2 p.m. right here on KBRite, so if you didn't get your question answered today, be sure to call in today at 2 o'clock. And tomorrow is the last day he will be on at 9:30 in the morning. After that, it will be Hope for the Heart starting Monday with June Hunt. I'm Rob Newton.
Hi, this is June Hunt, and I'm so pleased to announce that you can now hear Hope for the Heart on this station. We'll talk about relevant problems and find practical answers based on the Bible. So join us and tell a friend. Together we'll find God's wisdom here on Hope for the Heart.
Heard every morning at 9:30 beginning Monday, January 2nd, right here on KBRite.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, 100.7 in Corona, and San Diego's 103.3.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living on Purpose for a Purpose. You only get one life. What are you doing with yours? Many times it's easy to lose focus and lose sight of God's plan. In this series, Joyce will be sharing on how to bring peace and joy to your everyday busy life. From personal experience, she wants to encourage you to overcome adversity and seize every opportunity. It's true, life can be hectic, but you can learn simple ways to make each day count and take charge of your life. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to bring joy to someone's heart this Christmas through our Hand of Hope gift catalog. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living on Purpose for a Purpose.
Try to identify this person. When I was 7 years old, my family was forced out of our home because of a legal technicality. I had to work to help support my family at age 9. While still a backward, shy little boy, my mother died. At age 22, I lost my job as a store clerk. I wanted to go to law school, but my education wasn't good enough. At 23, I went into debt to become a partner in a small store. 3 years later, my partner died, leaving me a huge debt, which took me years to repay. At 28, after developing a romantic relationship with a young lady for 4 years, I asked her to marry me, and she said no. At 37, on my third try, I was finally elected to the U.S. Congress. 2 years later, I ran again and failed to be reelected. At that time, I had a nervous breakdown. At 41, adding additional heartache to an already unhappy marriage, my four-year-old son died. The next year, I ran for land office and lost. At 45, I ran for Senate and lost. A few years later, I ran for the vice presidency and lost. At 49, I ran for Senate again and lost. At 51, I was elected president of the United States. Who am I? My name is Abraham Lincoln. Wow. You know, I believe that the only...